Way up in the balcony section, we have doors. Hey, lady.
And Christy.
Uh-huh. And Frisky, yes. All right, let's go ahead and say it. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
I have eyes to see.
I have eyes to see.
And I have ears to hear.
Ears to hear.
I anticipate.
I anticipate.
God's revelation in my life.
God's revelation in my life.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much. You're faithful to do it. All right, so for weeks we've been talking about the unity with God, and in particular, our unified purpose with Him. Five particular things we've focused in on in dealing with that, one of which, starting from the first one, 1-5, is fervency in prayer. Fervency in prayer. And we've seen several examples of it. We saw it in Jesus. We saw it in Elijah. We saw it in the commissions that were given to us in the book of James. Paul prayed with fervency. What you don't see is cavalier, lackadaisical, yawning your way through it prayers. Not people that were committed to Christ. And this isn't really, I'm not trying to turn it into a spin that it's just about commitment, because it's not just that. But these people lived passionately. They believed and were caught up into what God was about, not just about their own little story. And you see that kind of passionate prayer also in Solomon and the dedication of the temple. I mean, and you know, when that temple was dedicated, I know that there's a number of things that have been pointed out that that may or may not have been the best thing in the world, but God obviously thought it was a good thing because He showed up.
That's right.
You know, He dedicated that temple, and I mean, God doesn't do a lot of parlor tricks, you know, and you know, not when He doesn't have to. And yet, at the dedication of the temple, God miraculously lights the fires of the altars, and you know, God shows up, right? And the presence of God becomes so intense and so thick that the priest didn't have the strength to minister, but just fell on their face before God because He showed up. Amen. And that was all precluded by a fervent prayer. Someone who sought God's face, not for the sake just of what he and the nation could benefit out of it, but seeking God's face because He was worthy to be sought.
Amen.
You know what I mean?
Amen.
So that right there is the essence of what we mean by fervency in prayer. Not just, I really want something real bad, or I really need something real bad. That can cause personal fervency, and that's not a bad thing, because that can be a trigger that leads you to where you need to be. But where we need to be is hooked up with, Lord, for Your great name's sake. Amen? Because for Your glory's sake, Lord, I want to see these things happen. The second one was praying with respect to God and His will. Praying with respect to God and His will. If you remember in the book of James, the fourth chapter, it tells us, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Hold on, I think I started quoting too early. Rather than quoting about 10 more verses to get to where I'm looking to go to, the part that I'm aiming at is where he says, you know, that's where I want to start. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires or pleasure that war inside of you? Remember, and that's where most of our prayers originate from, is our the desires that we have. Isn't that generally true?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, desires can be very, very good things, but so often they've been used by the enemy to be negative things. Remember, I talked probably 4, maybe 5 months ago about the fact that desire by itself isn't bad. In fact, God desired our life to be a journey of desire, right? But the desires have been distorted and have been replaced. God, instead of being the steak on the table, He's become the salt on the table. And the natural things around us, that's become the steak. And that's replaced God. You see what I'm saying? So that our desire is these things, and having God along with it, well, that kind of is nice too. Whereas, instead of it being about God, and if we have these other things, that's kind of nice too. You see the difference? There's been a major flip-flop, amen? And that's not the way things ought to be. But these, and you know, those desires that war on the inside of you, remember that's what it says also in the book of James, that the enemy ties into those things and uses them to entice you to draw away. Everyone is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed by them. But the desire, the core desire, there's nothing wrong with. That desire wouldn't even exist And it certainly wouldn't be a human universal experience if God hadn't placed it there. We haven't created anything. Not even your own desires have you created. The very fact that you desire whatever this happens to be, there's something right about it. It's not intrinsically wrong, which is why Paul said, I'm convinced that there's nothing in and of itself that's wrong. And he was right. There's nothing in and of itself that's wrong. It's how it's expressed. It's the motive behind it. It's, all kinds of ways can make something that was good evil. Amen? Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. But by itself, it's not necessarily evil. And so this desire that we have, the desires that we pray out of that earnestness, that's a very, very important starting point. It's a launching pad that leads us to, on a search, to find God's face in the middle of this. How is it, Father, that you are an answer to what's going on the inside of me? How is it that you're the answer? Because otherwise, we're going to make it all about stuff. We're always going to make it about an event. We're always going to make it about a thing. But that passage said, goes on to say that, you don't have because you don't ask. But then when you ask, you don't get it because you're asking with the wrong motivation. What was the wrong motivation?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, to spend it on you. So that's got to tell us something, guys, right? Mm-hmm. That has got to tell us something about proper motivation for prayer. And yet, would you not agree with me that probably at least 90% of the prayers out there in the world, including the ones that come off of our own lips as Christians, are motivated largely by selfishness? Mm-hmm. What I need, what I want. Isn't it true? Yeah. And yet he says that's a terrible reason to pray. And so clearly we have some things we could do better. Myself included, amen? So, and again, most of the time, it's not about it's wrong to pray about what you're praying about. It's what is my vantage point? Am I praying this in respect to God and His will? Amen? Remember, and I hate to call it wasting time, but I hate to spend a lot of time redoing this, but I still feel the need to, so I'm just doing it again, reminding you of Jesus and his prayer. And we're going to go over it a little bit today, hopefully, if we can get to it. Jesus' prayer, remember, in his prayer, he was praying natural things that were necessary, very needed for human beings, but praying it from God's perspective, from what God wanted to accomplish in the man. So, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Give me today, not tomorrow, but today. I want to live with you in the now. Give me today my daily bread, right? Forgive my debts and forgive my sins as I'm willing to forgive and to remove debts off of other people. These kind of things. That was the heart behind his prayer, right? Now, and let me just go ahead and throw this in here. There are two different uses of a word in Scripture for Christians. There's several of them, but two that I'm going to capitalize on. A selfish prayer could easily be called a childish prayer. Would you not agree with me? If you're talking about maturity, right? Well, there's another way of wording that, and that is childishness or a baby Christian is also considered a carnal Christian. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. I mean, remember in the Hebrews, we read it last week, where it says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You've regressed and become someone who needs to be fed milk again. You're a baby because you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, right? So the ball rolling back downhill showed that they were getting a greater affinity back towards their flesh again rather than the things of the Spirit. So you see that a baby and a flesh-ruled or carnal Christian are pretty much the same thing. So therefore, a mature Christian would also be a spiritual Christian. Amen. An example of a spiritual Christian is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, a spiritual man discerns all things. He's got an inward witness and discerns. They can walk into a room and assess it. Now, some people can do that because they got a spiritual gift and they themselves are not very spiritual at all. They may just have a gift. But at the same time, a person who is spiritual, they discern all things, and yet no one can gain insight into them. Also talks about a spiritual person, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, let you who are spiritual go and restore that person in the spirit of meekness. Well, you can't, if someone's fallen into a river, I can't lift them up if I'm in the river with them. I've got to be standing a rock above where they are. I've got to be doing something where I've got leverage that pulls them out of their problem. Because if I'm in the same problem, well, I might be able to create some buoyancy, for them to latch onto me, but I'm not going to pull them out of a river if I'm not out of the river. You know what I mean? And so he's saying, he says, If anyone's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual. What does that tell me about the spiritual person? They're not overcoming faults. Right? Mm-hmm. They're standing on a rock and they're able to reach down and help the other person out. Okay, so prayer with respect to God and His will. So is talking about people that that pray, their motivation is not childish, it's not flesh-ruled, it's adult and spiritual. Okay? The third one is exercising faith with patience. Faith in God with patience. And again, you know this, but it's not faith for, it's faith in, right? Faith in God with patience. The next one is being persistent in hope. Being persistent in hope. One of the reasons why, two reasons, the simplest reasons, that we often give up hope is, number one, we become tired. Oftentimes we get tired because we get discouraged. The bottom line is a person that gets tired and discouraged was curing it themselves. You can't get tired over if Stephen is walking around with a burden on his back, you know, I might say, would you put that down? You're making me tired just looking at you. That's a phrase we might use, but I'm really not the one getting tired here. You know, the person getting tired is the one carrying it. You know what I mean? And you know, if we become discouraged and downcast and therefore let go of our hope, it's because we're tired. And the reason we're tired is because we're the one carrying it. It's a good, and that's not a condemning statement. All it does is just give us a wake-up call to realize, if I'm tired, I'm carrying this. I need to go back to the Father God and release this again. I need to let go of my anxiety and turn my care over to Him. Amen? That's all it is. When this happens to us, it's never intended to be a discouragement that breaks us down, but encourages us towards what the right thing is. The other reason why we often let go of hope, and there's other reasons as well, but these two are the predominant as far as I can tell. The second reason why we often let go of hope is because we're protecting ourselves from disappointment. Protecting ourselves from disappointment. It's easier, how many of you realize in your life, it's easier to stay in despair than to get your hopes up and have them crash down. It is, isn't it? I mean, I would rather just stay on the ground floor than run up to the top floor and fall down to the bottom floor. You know what I mean?
Just long stay way
on the,
down.
Exactly. Let's just stay on the bottom floor. And that's human tendency is to protect themselves. And one of the ways we protect ourselves is don't get your hopes up. Such an evil phrase. Mm-hmm. Because our commandment from our Lord is men ought always to pray and never lose heart. Right? Amen?
Yes.
So clearly that's it's a self-protecting thing. And that's something we are. If you want to protect yourself against something, protect yourself against protecting yourself, right? In other words, run to Christ and allow Him to be your hope, and do not allow yourself to become discouraged. Amen? In light of anything, it doesn't make any difference. And the last one was being filled with joy. Being filled with joy. Now, these things were being brought up as, and I gave several examples of how people in the Old Testament and in the New lived lives just like this one. They prayed with fervency, and they prayed in respect to God and His will and His way, and they exercised faith with patience, and they persevered with hope, and they were filled with great joy. These kind of people, and looking at their life, you know, we look at them, we think, you know, their lives are literally larger than life. I mean, I don't have any kingdoms to conquer. I don't have, you know, any giants to slay. I don't have, you know, a kingdom to establish. I don't have, you know, I'm not Abraham and God's going to birth a nation out of me. I don't fit the larger than life description of these people. And yet, you know, so how is it, I presented to you two questions, what does these things have to do with living in the kingdom, in the New Testament understanding of the kingdom of God, and how is it apply out and play out in my life? And the answer is our great hope. Christ in us. That's the mountain that we climb. That's the kingdom that we're conquering. That's the kingdom that we're establishing. That's the giant that we're facing. Do you follow what I'm saying? All these other things that went before us were given to us as an example, on whom, according to Hebrews, the end of the world has come, right? They're given to us as an example, so that we may not fall into various lusts as they also lusted, right? That we may not fall into so many problems like they also fell into, right? He even gave an example in that same passage. He says, you know, don't be like so many of the Israelites who didn't get caught up in hope, like Jacob and Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, who actually had hope, but so many of them didn't, right? So many of them looked at the natural things around them. They looked at the land that it was flowing with milk and honey, but it was also filled with giants, and there's no way in this world we could ever overcome them, and being down and despaired and stuff like that. And so the tendency, if you will, of a person that sees something they desire, but they see how impossible it looks to ever obtain that, they have a tendency to progressively go down a stair step down towards despair, because, believe it or not, when you finally reach the bottom floor, it relieves pressure. It actually relieves pressure. You begin to feel better when you begin to make statements like, you know what, it just doesn't matter. Life stinks anyway. All of a sudden, you know, your condition hasn't gotten any better, but now because you've relieved the bar up there that things could be better, all of a sudden pressure is gone, and it's actually more comfortable on the bottom rung. Because we make it about ourselves and our own comfort. Yes, sir.
Like hanging on the bar, your arms and your hands get tired.
Yeah.
So you let go.
You just let go.
When you get to the bottom and your feet are on the floor.
It feels better, doesn't it? That's right. You're right. There are ways in which despair is very comforting. It's easier than holding on to hope. This is one of the reasons why it takes tenacity, like we've talked about over and over and over again with the difference between Jacob and Esau. The reason why you've got to be a person of tenacity. It also describes a person that is not only just a person that's unwilling to let go, but a person that is that presses on with endurance and has continuing joy in the middle of it. It's not just a matter of not getting in despair. They also are they're actually on the opposite end of the spectrum, walking around with great and tremendous joy. So our purpose, the way that this meets us, is our purpose is mentioned by Paul in his prayers to the Corinthian church, the Colossian church and the church of Ephesus, and that is to bear God's image, to bear fruit, to become mature, honor and glorify God by sanctified desires and our passions and our thoughts and our words and our actions, to show ourselves complete in Him and in nothing else. This should be the center focus of everything that we do. Everything that we do and everything that we pray for. So we began to look at knowing now how this applies to us. This applies to us through the idea of Christ being formed in you. Christ being formed in you. Again, that is our kingdom to establish, our lion to slay, our giant that we face is Christ in us. And I don't mean by that the giant is Christ in us. It's the opposition against that is what I mean by that. That we began to look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter. So go ahead and turn there real quickly. We're not going to read it like we did last week. I'm just going to point out a few highlights as we go forward. Hebrews chapter 11. We actually started in Hebrews 10, where it talked about not casting away, therefore, your confidence, because it has great recompense and reward, for you have need of patient endurance. That after you've done the will of God, you will. Say, I will.
I will
receive the promise. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things you don't see yet, which is why he said you got to continue to persevere, right? You got to continue to hold on. It's not something, as soon as you ask for it, you instantly got it, there'd be no need for hope, and there'd certainly be no need for perseverance. Right. Remember, what is hope? It's a favorable what?
Expectation.
If you've already got it, are you still expecting for something?
No.
No, you're no longer, the woman who's delivered her child is no longer expecting. She's holding the baby, right? Once you go to the mail and pick up whatever it is that you ordered, you're no longer expecting it. You have it, right? Now, the day before, you were expecting it. If it was like a three-day delivery, for 3 days, you're expecting, right? But the day that you open it up, you're no longer expecting. You have it.
Right.
So, you know, if faith happened instantly, if whatever it is that you were believing God concerning happened instantly, there would be no expectation, there would be no hope, and there would be no need for perseverance in your faith. But that's not our common experience, is it? It's not our common experience. So anyway, he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony or a good witness. And he gave examples of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham and of Sarah and of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents and Moses himself. And if you'll skip on down to, say, let's just start in verse 32, because he also talked about Rahab and Joshua. Starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises. Now, what is the promise we're obtaining? How does this apply to me?
Christ in us.
Christ in us. Absolutely. And you'll see I'm not just spinning a web here. You'll see that pay dirt is in chapter 12, where he begins to show that's exactly how it applies to us as Christ in us. He says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies, the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Are you seeing that in the middle of this? Now, not all of them. If you look at the stories of Abraham, you look at the story of Noah, and you look at the story of Esau and Jacob and stuff like that, not everybody went through tortures and being sawn in half and stuff, right? In fact, you know, the Bible makes it very clear in the New Testament that that'll happen to some. Which is, now there's other places where it says, and many this will happen to, right? But when it comes to being a martyr for Christ, the scripture actually in the New Testament says, and some will be. Doesn't say many. Comparatively to the whole body of Christ, some will, many won't. But everybody on one level or another will have opposition. Everybody will. All of us do. Right? It might be something as simple as just having to wait. It might be something like Noah, who had to endure the scorn and the reproach and the verbal assaults of people for the whole time he was building the ark. Well, you know, yeah, after 100 years, that could wear on you. But it's still just words, right? At least no one was throwing a stone as far as we know, right? No one was threatening to kill the guy, right? But, you know, other people faced other things. It doesn't really matter how it manifests. You're going to have opposition, right? Period. There's going to be opposition. That's one thing that we know for certain. And he said, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, you and I, that they should not be made complete apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of testimonies, of testifiers, people whose life is a witness, let us lay aside every weight. In our lives, I would submit to you, most Christians that really love the Lord, let me say it this way. All Christians who really love the Lord, really, it's not the second part of this verse that's the issue. It's the first part. If you're really in love with the Lord, sin is not really as big of a deal as it was when you were a baby in the Lord. You know what I mean? It's lost a lot of its grip on you. I'm not saying you don't have one that's been your Achilles heel all your life and it's still a weakness. And it may be a weakness as long as you've got a human body. And you become better and more proficient at not giving into it. But, you know, it's like, and I don't believe that it has to be this way with addictions like alcohol and stuff like that. But, you know, you've heard people that say, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. And I know that that's not necessarily true. I know that's not true because I've heard and seen people that have been delivered of it, and they can sit down and have a glass of wine and they're okay with it. You know, yes, go ahead.
I'm to that.
Absolutely. See, where I could have a glass of wine, but it doesn't own me. You know, a person can be in that condition. And so that does exist. But by and large, I have to admit that's not the common experience of people, right? That if it was a weakness in their flesh, as long as they got flesh, it's going to be a weakness. You know, they might have gone 30 years and not had a problem, and then something happens in their life, they turn to a drink and they realize all of a sudden it owns them again. You know what I mean? So those kind of things can happen. So you can have a pattern like that that follows you your whole life. And that doesn't make you a bad person. It means you've got a body. Isn't it true? What, doesn't the Bible say that sin is still resident in the body? Did Paul give us a slap on the wrist because that's the truth? No, he's just saying, you know, I want forewarned is forearmed, right? You just need to know you're in the body and your body wrestles against your spirit. The spirit wrestles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are contrary to one another. He says that, doesn't he? And he doesn't say, hold on, can you hold on to it?
Yeah.
He doesn't say, now that's a state if you're super carnal Christian. He says that's the state of every Christian. It's the state of every Christian. You've got a body and it wars against your spirit. You got a spirit and it wars against your flesh. These two are. He didn't say they have tendencies towards. He said they are, by very nature, contrary to one another. Right? So you know, we may have that, but for the Christian that really loves the Lord, Jesus says, whoever loves me, as a habit of their life, they habitually obey me. So sin is not a continual problem in the heart of the child of God that truly loves him, right? The real problem are weights. So hold on just a little bit longer, okay? The verse here says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by people that ran this race with success, and because of their continued passion and perseverance and trust with God, have obtained a good witness. They are a living witness of God. Because of these things, let us lay aside every weight. That's where most Christians are. At least, and that's where every Christian that has a problem is who loves the Lord. Now, he also says, and the sin that does so easily beset you, right? Now, if you're walking in perpetual love with the Lord and habitually keeping his commandments, that latter part applies to you, but you don't visit that often. The first part applies to you day in and day out. You got to make decisions to let go and slough off things that are occupying way too much of your attention and way too much of your time. Amen? Yes. And that applies to every single stinking one of us, myself included. There are things that eat up too much time. And they don't have to be bad things. They don't have to be bad things. You know, I know a few people in my life, personally, who the Lord, I don't think that God created anything to make this happen, but he used a series of events and didn't stop it that caused people to wind up having to bury their animals. Because in that person's life, that animal own too much of them. Virginia will tell you that she's one of them, and she knows it. Where it became a weight that beset them. Not because there's anything wrong with that precious little animal. You understand? You see what I'm saying? But you and your development in Christ is more important than the life of that animal. You understand? And, you know, so sometimes we have to lay things aside. Amen? And it'll do that to us. Go ahead now.
I just wanted to say that the thing you kept saying is we never outgrow temptation.
You're right, we don't.
It's always there that we're going to have.
Oh, you're absolutely right. I agree with you 100%. Absolutely. You don't outgrow it. You do get better. Yeah. And it has less of a hold on you. But yeah, you're never immune because you've got a body. As long as you've got a body, you're subject to temptation, right?
That's right.
To being, you know, open to the possibility of temptation. But, you know, but when you're dealing with weaknesses or laying aside weights, the things that slow you down, that hinder your progress, that's something that every child of God is going to have to address. We have to. Or our progress will be thwarted. Those are the things, by the way, that if you just turned, we're not going to turn there, but if you turned and you looked at the first two, three chapters of Revelation where Jesus addresses his churches and he talks about, if you don't deal with these things, I'm going to snuff out your candle and I'm going to remove your church. Every one of those were weights. Some of them were sins, but you were dealing with one or the other. Sins and weights, sins and weights. And if you don't have sins, you definitely have weights. And he's like, you know what? I need you to deal with this. I need you to deal with this. I need you to deal with this. This is not a passive minor issue. It is the issue. Are you following? Does that make sense? Because, you know, if we live focused lives and realize that living in the kingdom is the very reason why I'm here, it's not a side issue. It is the issue. Right? I mean, when remember with Jesus, when he fed the multitude and they followed him around the other side of the sea the next day, and they were looking for a free handout again. You remember the discourse? And they're like, you know what? He says, you know, I'm telling you, you're seeking me not because of the fact you're convinced that I'm Messiah, but you're seeking me just because you want another free meal. And I'm telling you, you need to essentially do the works of God. Stop doing the works of the enemy. And they're like, well, tell us what are the works of God, and we'll do them. He says, well, this is the work of God. Believe in him. Believe in him. Live a life that is governed by perpetual trust, which means, which requires what we're about to read here in Hebrews, that our eyes are on him. Not on the mundane things that take up way too much of our time. Our eyes and our attention are on him. He's the center focus of everything that we do and everything that we say. So he says here, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. But let me just finish verse 1. That would be a good idea. Lay aside the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patient endurance the race that is set before us. If you're running, you need to keep your eye on where you're going. Right? If you are a runner, you're going to be successful. You cannot be the person who sees a bunny and you're running off after that. You're never going to finish the race. You know what I mean? You can't have shiny objects. You're going to have to keep your eyes on the finish line. And who is our finish line? Christ. And in particular, Christ in us. And if we lose sight of that, then we're going to veer off to the right. We're going to veer off to the left. And we're wasting time. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author. So what does he say? Let us run the race with patient endurance that is set before us, looking at Jesus, our finish line, the author and the developer of our trust in him, who for the joy that was set before him, are you seeing the elements that we brought up in the five? The joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it. For consider him who endured such violent hostility against himself. We saw that in chapter 11, didn't we? All those people who were in faith had opposition, didn't they? You and I will have opposition, which is why we need the patient endurance, which is why we need to have continue to be persistent in our hope, to expect. And we also have to be filled with joy because it's our strength, right? So he says here, for consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And I just go ahead and throw this in there. Instead of the word sin, you could say striving against separation. Striving against separation. Anything that draws you away from it. Now, you're not being drawn away from God himself. He's omnipresent. The enemy, the devil's not even away from him. People who are in hell are not away from him. But I'm talking about away from communion with him. There's a big difference between the two, right? God's omnipresent. But clearly there must be a difference between his manifest, engageable presence, experiential presence, and just the fact that he's there, or the words, draw near unto God and he will draw into you, have no meaning. Isn't that true? Yeah. Obviously, there's a difference between God being omnipresent and him being experientially present. Someone that you engage with and are intimate with. There's a massive difference between the two. The gulf couldn't be any wider. He says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, we skip on down to, verse 9. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more, say much more,
much more,
much more be readily be subjection to the Father's spirits and live as a result? God's correction is there to bring communion with him, to bring an intimate knowledge of him, to have union with him, oneness with him. That's what life is. So he says here, should we not much more be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live as a result? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he does it for our profit, so that we may be partakers of his level of devotion, of holiness. If I were to partake of God's level of devotion, what would that look like?
Oh, wow.
It would look like Christ in me.
Yes.
It's just another way of saying the same thing. Are you seeing that? It really is just another way of saying my great hope. It's just another way of saying Christ in me. It's just another way of saying bearing much fruit by which God is glorified. All these are just different ways of saying the same thing. Remember, I really pressed that probably 6, 7, 8 months ago when we were talking about seed and the sower and how it, character of Christ in us was really what all of these extra words are really talking about. It's never changed. It's always been the subject. It doesn't matter what letter you're reading, that's always the topic. Christ in us, Christ in us, Christ in us. If you did not get caught up in that being your great hope, you could read the New Testament and get sick of hearing it. Because it's brought up so much. But the reason why it's brought up so much is because it's the only thing that life is about. It's not about all the other things. It's about that. And it's the rabbit trails that get us off of that, that cause us to not produce not only Christ in us, but it doesn't produce a testimony, a witness like those who went before us had. And finally, and most importantly, it does not glorify God. And that's what life is genuinely ultimately about, is glorifying Him and bringing Him pleasure. Amen? Because we know that for sure. The Scripture says it was for His glory and for His pleasure that we were created. So obviously, if God being a loving God and a kind God, I'm not even my personal self going to find true satisfaction, delight, and fulfillment if I don't meet what I was designed for. You can't take a fish and throw it out in the middle of the desert and say, now be satisfied. It can't be. It's not where it was designed to be, right? It can't be where it was designed to be there. I can't be what I was designed to be by living for anything else but Christ in me. And now I can make this about me and say, well, I want to pursue this because I know it'll make me happy. My motivations are wrong. But if I do this because I want to glorify Him, now all of a sudden, it's like all of a sudden it quit being work. And now oil has been poured over on the gears and the engine has been revved up. And I've got the ability to go from here to the finish line with tremendous joy. Because I've been freed from the cancerous notions of Mark and it all being about Mark. You know what I'm saying? I've been freed from that. And so now I'm able to be exactly what God's designed me to be. So the beautiful thing that I'm trying to get across in so many words with this is that by allowing God, by pursuing the obtaining of God's desire and God's dream, which is that God be glorified and that He be pleased and draw pleasure from you, in the middle of that, you wind up also receiving pleasure and calm, delight, and tremendous soul satisfaction on a level like you have never known. Because God created you for His pleasure, but because God's a good God, He created you so that bringing Him pleasure is the thing that will make you the most satisfied.
If you didn't have that, you would lose that feeling and that excitement of well-being.
And that's right. And that sense of well-being overtakes us. It overwhelms us. When the Bible says, it says, talks about it being filled with exceeding joy. And the wording there means so abundant that you're about to rupture. You just are literally about to pop because you couldn't hold an ounce more joy. You couldn't. That is not what I see on the face of most Christians. It's not the common experience, but that is the normal Christian life. That's what normal Christianity is supposed to look like. No wonder no one's lining up to get into the body of Christ. And no wonder people are lining up to go to a circus that they call church in some places. Because it's giving them what they're looking for, joy, but it's outside of connection with Christ. But those of us who know ought to be filled with it, replete with it. And people rubbing up against us ought to be thinking, dang, what do you have? What is it that you have? Now, when you tell them, they may not want it. But that's okay. I mean, in reality, they may not. Once they realize that if in order for me to have the satisfaction and the joy you have, I have to surrender everything and live for the benefit of God, I don't want to sign up for that. Their selfishness will kick in and they'll walk off into the world, and that's fine. That's they've decided what will happen in their life. But for every 100, there's going to be the one. The one that will be radically changed and never turn back. And that's the one that you're living. You're not living your life for them. You're living it before them. Amen?
Amen.
You're living it for God and before man. Mm-hmm. Amen? So that people might be changed. I was changed because of that. Someone was living it in front of me. My parents lived it in front of me. Some of the people at church that I accepted the Lord lived it in front of me. And the pastor lived it in front of me. And because of a multitude of witnesses, it was laid before me to enter into something or for me to reject it. But something whet my appetite. Something was salty that made me thirsty. Right? Something gave light that showed me my darkness. Yes. I'm sorry, I waited and you lost it. Yeah. If it comes back, just tell me, okay? So let's go a little bit further before we switch to what we're ending with. It says verse 11. Now, no chastening seems joyful at present, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of right standing with God to those who will be trained by it. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's so much in that. Now, you know, I went to the Lord a while back asking him, you know, Lord, why is it that I don't feel chastened by you that often? Because, I mean, sometimes I do. But a lot of times I don't. And this verse here says, you know, if you don't experience chastening, you're not even his kid. Now, I do experience chastening, but I don't experience it very often. And I'm like, you know, God, why is that? And the Lord brought to my remembrance 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a little mental note of it. Because your experience might be the same as mine. Your experience might be the same as mine. So I think it's important to bring it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 through 34. The Bible says that if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. The word judge means chasten.
That's right.
It's the exact same Greek word. Mm-hmm. You're chastened by God if you won't chasten yourself. Right?
That's right?
So if you're quick to chasten yourself, respond to God, you find God's not going to give you double punishment. If you corrected yourself, there's no need to correct you. Isn't that right? And correction's never about punishment for punishment's sake with God. It's always about character reformation, isn't it?
Yes.
It's always about that. It's not because God is angry. It's not because he has got to prove a point and he's just ticked at you and he's just going to take it out on your rear end. That's not why God does what he does. God does what he does, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Amen? Isn't that right?
Yeah, he does it because he loves us.
He does it because he loves us, because he wants us to be partakers of his holiness and of his nature, of his likeness. It's about Christ in us. Yes, ma'am?
I was going to say that in the process, the more you're becoming like Christ, or allowing Christ to live in and through you, it's going to decrease the amount of chastening, because why
yes.
would God need to chasten Christ? Because
right.
Christ...
Exactly.
Has already paid the price.
Exactly. Absolutely. I mean, so it is. It's going to lessen and lessen. It's still going to happen. That's unavoidable because, like I said, we still have bodies, don't we?
Yeah,
and we're going to be drawn away. It's the truth. I'm sorry?
I was going to say the fleshly part is being chastened.
That's right. And even our soul, really, because it's our soul that's got to make the change, right? But the bottom line is that, you know, we all partake of it, but you begin to partake of it less and less as you grow up. Amen? So I just wanted to throw that in there. That was kind of for free.
Encouragement.
Yes, and it's important to know.
Yes.
He says, look in verse 14. He says, let's go 11 through 14, then... We're done with chapter 12 here. Now, no chastening seems joyful for present, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who will be trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You know, he's talking about you being part of the body here. He's going to a body analogy. And when you're not living up to your potential in Christ, when you're not responding to the chastening, when you're letting sins thwart your progress or just letting weights slow you down, then the Lord comes to you, and he begins to deal with you about these things. And he's like, you know, what I want you to do is you need to deal with these things, because if you don't, what's there will be dislocated eventually. And he begins to give an example of Esau and of godless people who, because of something springing up in their heart, it could be bitterness or any other thing, they wind up forsaking Christ because of the fact that they wouldn't deal with the things that were right there, that are immediately an issue. Which is why the Bible says, remember, and I didn't mean for this to take a somber note, but, you know, this is the day, guys. This is the day the Bible's talking about, that there was going to be a great departure.
That's right.
And we are a fool if we think it couldn't touch us. We really are.
Yeah.
I mean, every one of us, there's not one of us that's above it. Billy Graham's not above it. Nobody's above it. Yeah, I mean, the Bible says that the deception was going to come over the earth so strong that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Would be.
And we're still here.
We're still here. And you know what? I want to be the very elect. I want to be the group that, if it were possible, right? But that requires me to remove the weights out of my way. If I'm preoccupied by these other things, then they are the things that will be my captors. It's the bottom line. It's the truth. And I'd be lying to you if I said anything other. And he tells you here, he says, I'm saying, you know, therefore, don't be discouraged and don't cast away your hope, which I said at the end of chapter 10, right? Didn't he say that? Don't cast away your confidence. He hasn't changed that. He's been building to a crescendo. And he's saying, you know, now God's going to come and chasten you. But, you know, don't be discouraged by it. Be encouraged, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? And so therefore, strengthen the feeble knees and the arms that hang down, lest what has been loose may be further dislocated. God doesn't want that. He wants you to be fully integrated into the body, whole and healthy. Amen?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Because we're going to continue with this analogy just for a second, that, you know, when God says dislocated, just be really clear about this. He's talking about departing from the body. Because God is coming back for a body without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The analogy we read much, much earlier in the year where the Father as the one who owned the property and Jesus as the keeper of the grounds had the olive tree that wasn't producing any fruit, right? And it says, you know, what is this taking up space in my ground? Or why is this arm just hanging here unattached? Remove it. Take it out. Right? And it's like, and what did Jesus say? He says, you know, let me spend solicitous care for a year, just really pouring effort and love and time into this one tree and see if it doesn't bear fruit. And then after a year of solicitous care, it doesn't bear fruit, then you can remove it. Right? What is a solicitous care? It's God coming and chastening us, speaking to us, so that we might be healed. Amen? Producing the peaceable free root of righteousness. Amen? True? Yes. Now, if we avoid it, if when he comes and he chastens, we're like, oh, that's uncomfortable. That's uncomfortable. I'm not going to pay attention with that. I'm going to get occupied with the things slowing me down. I'm going to get I'm going to spend more time with TV. I'm going to spend more time at work. I'm going to spend more time doing this. I'm going to spend more time doing that. And we just fill our time busy, 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 busy. Because the more busy we are, we can't hear that voice.
Mistake.
It's a mistake. It's a deadly mistake. Right? That's really why the Bible tells us be still. It just means quiet. Shut everything off. What's that?
More time in the Bible.
And just before his presence. Yeah. Just quiet. Let him speak. And you know, in the middle of that, you know, you will, I mean, it's human nature to begin to squirm. You're the kid that wants to go someplace else and grandma's picking you up. And do you remember being that kid when you were a kid? If you had a grandmother or a grandfather that, I mean, maybe you didn't have a good grandmother or grandfather, but the analogy you at least follow that you go to grandma and grandpa's house and you want to run and play and, you know, you got so much energy you can't stand it, and they want to pick you up and they just want to hold you for a while. And the whole time you're freaking squirming because you got so much dang energy in you. Well, this is the way we act with the Lord. It's like, you know, I need you to calm down here. Because, you know, that's where the analogy breaks down, because we're not just looking to play. Our playing is destructive to us. Because home is in his arms, right?
Amen.
So, you know, we got to make sure that that's what we settle ourselves into. Amen? Now, I'm going to go on from there, and we only have just a few minutes left, unfortunately. Now, remember, our five takeaway points were praying with fervency, praying respect to God and his will, exercising faith in God with patience, being persistent in hope, and being filled with joy. Jesus' clear focus in prayer was to honor the Father, to ask for his will to be done. That is the kingdom. And remember also, this was the very purpose and point of creation, right? Was to make God's rule and reign to justify God's right and his position as being ruler. Amen? You remember this? We've talked about this. That's part of the reason for creation. It's part of the reason for you and I's creation. God did it on purpose with that in mind. I had a slide I was going to show you, but because of time, I'm going to just press on with this, and we might use a slide next week. if you want to, go ahead and turn so you can keep with me for the closing moments here. And I think it's in Matthew 6. Let me double check. Yeah, it's in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. We're going to look at Jesus. Now, we already read this before several times, but I want to spend a little bit of time with it today. And we'll pick up next week. This is the second week I wanted to be able to get through this, but I couldn't. But we're at least going to touch on it before we close. And we're closing very soon, because we're coming up on almost the end of an hour. So, Matthew chapter 6, and I think starting in verse 9, if I remember properly. Mm-hmm. Jesus' prayer. As he prays, he said, he says, pray in this manner. He didn't say pray this prayer, pray in this manner. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven. First thought.
Not the Father.
Keep holy.
Okay, go ahead. What did you say?
Abba Father.
Abba Father. So he's acknowledging who he is, right? Mm-hmm. What did you say?
Keep holy.
Okay, well, yeah. I don't see that in there, but that's good.
Hallowed,
it's true.
It says.
Hallowed. Okay. Hallowed be his name. Yeah. Yes. But just starting to come with the very beginning, our Father who's in heaven. Mm-hmm. Thoughts. Mm-hmm. What's the focus? What's in Jesus' mind as he's praying this?
The
Father.
Okay.
The Lord. The man high above.
Okay. So, positionally where we are. Right? He says in David, or Asaph, I forget which one it was, he was writing one of the Psalms, that talked about, that we shouldn't forget that, you are God in heaven and I am here on earth. Right? Position. It puts us in a position of humility, recognizing who we're dealing with. Amen? Now, it's said in such a beautiful way. He's pointing out that he is the ruler of the universe, essentially, but he's saying it through the venue of him being his Father. Amen? Mm-hmm. So that also puts Jesus in a position, and all of us, because he invited all of us to pray in this manner. So these are not words that are just relegated to Christ, are they? Clearly they're not, because he says, forgive us our sins, and Jesus hadn't committed any.
That's right.
Right? So this was for us, not for him, right? And yet it's the way he prayed. And so, he's saying, it's important that you recognize when you come to God, who that you're dealing with, but also recognize that you are one with him and have been reconciled to him and you're a child of his. But don't forget that even though you're a child, he's still in heaven and you're still on earth. Amen?
Amen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word there, hallowed be your name, that phrase, he's not making a statement, it's a request. The request is, and you can see this in the Greek more clearly than you can when it's translated in English, the idea is, let your name be viewed and consecrated as holy among your people, is essentially what he's asking. His name was already holy.
Yes.
And his prayer's not going to change that. He's not saying, God, make your name holy. And he's not just acknowledging that God's name is holy, though that's a good thing as well. It's both a statement that your name is holy and a request to make it holy in the eyes of your people.
Amen.
Cause me to be more aware of this. Cause me to be aware how holy your name is. Your kingdom come. He's asking for the rule of God. I need your rule in my life. I need your reign supreme from my heart, because other things are vying for the throne. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
I got other things vying for the attention of my throne. And to be honest with you, Father, I so easily sometimes let other things slip up on there. And I need to view you as holy. I need to know who I'm dealing with. And that doesn't, I'm telling you, when you are in that position, when you're in that place, it doesn't make you want to run. It doesn't make you afraid, and it doesn't have that feeling. I never attended this, But our church was a little bit like a Catholic church in a way, because it had all the stained glass and all the pomp and circumstance and all the red carpet, and everything was just very, you know, they had, you know, all the stuff, all the entrappings of religion that there's nothing wrong with. They get, in fact, you know, some of these things, when you go to especially some of those cathedrals over there in Europe, not that I've ever been, but I've seen them, I've done walkthroughs through them online and stuff like that. They give they just by walking the building, you become very, very aware that God's in heaven and you're on earth, just by the decor, just by the way that they made the building. It inspires a sense of awe. So there's nothing wrong with that. It in fact, I think that it does us good many times, right? But, you know, but those entrapping sometimes, you know, when you go into that environment, there's times when you feel like, you know, you feel squirmy and not so comfortable and kind of like would like to leave. And that's not what his real presence is like. It doesn't make you feel that way. You actually, in fact, even when it's revealing reproof and correction in your life, you feel wooed to his side, not a desire to run away. And we're probably going to end just with this right here. I'll just use this as an example, because examples have a tendency to help. Just experienced this just yesterday. Virginia and I were talking in her room, and she expressed that she'd had a hard morning. You talked to her about it too, Nancy. And so we just decided that, you know, let's just pray. So we sat, you know, on either side of the bed and just holding hands and began to just enter into prayer. And most of it was really just worship. And in the space of, I don't know how long we were there, it could have been 10 minutes, it could have been an hour, I don't know. In the time that we were just sitting there, the Spirit of God was just so thick. And peace was so thick. Now, each person's individual experience is going to be different, but what I became aware of personally and found myself saying was, I began to say that it was such an honor to host his presence. Those words had never even occurred to me in my life before, but I became so aware that his presence had been in the room the whole time, even when we weren't acknowledging it. But as we were acknowledging it, and as we were showing respect and showing deference and showing, focusing on the worthiness and the holiness and the beauty of the presence of the Spirit of God, and that he was there, present in the room, it's like he made that presence known. And I became aware that in this vessel, in your vessel, we literally host the Holy Spirit. Have you ever hosted a dinner party? You know, well, you know, you're gracious, aren't you? And you make provisions for, and you don't make it about you. You make it about the guest, and you treat them like royalty because you love them, right? Or you wouldn't have invited them, right? And you know, and this is literally what the Bible says, that we have received as a down payment, as an assurance of the fullness of our inheritance, we receive the person of the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us. We are hosting inside of our bodies, inside of our hearts, the person of the Holy Spirit. And becoming more aware of that and just worshiping him and being grateful for him. And there's not really a sense, it's almost like a sense of groveling without the lowliness involved. Without, you know what I mean? You're not really groveling, not in the traditional sense of the word, because you don't feel lowly. In fact, you feel honored. You feel like a prince or like a princess in the house of a king, you know? You don't feel lowly at all, but there's just such an overwhelming sense of deference towards him. Just such a... Words just begin to fail, so that you have to begin to pray in the Spirit just to communicate how beautiful and how worthy and how awesome and how magnificent he is. And allowing those words and those thoughts to just, and doing it literally in a bow to him. You know, knowing that I'm just so honored that you're here. I'm just so over-stinking whelmed that you would make yourself known to me, that you have chosen to hang out with me
forever. Not just now, because you don't lose me when I get to heaven. I get two more passengers. Right? I mean, the Holy Spirit has chosen to be the first of three to inhabit us forever. And so we get kind of like a trial run of what it means to be made fitted for Him, a habitation in the Spirit. It's kind of like a trial run. By the way, which is another reason why blaspheming of this particular part of the Godhead is unforgivable. Mm-hmm. He's the one you're hosting. You follow? Mm-hmm. And so, for us to begin to live in that transcendent state, I'm not saying that you're constantly aware of it 24 hours a day. Even Jesus wasn't. I mean, I guarantee what I was experiencing right there yesterday in the room holding hands with Virginia and Jesus was not what Jesus was experiencing when he looked at his disciples and said, how long am I going to have to put up with you? He wasn't experiencing that moment by moment, but he was aware of it. Are you following me? And many times he knew he needed to retreat and draw away into a private place, like you guys were talking earlier, just to have that time to host the Spirit. And when I like using the word host, but I don't want to overuse it, because host makes it sound like you're inviting him in and he's already in. But playing the role of host, you know, the Holy Spirit already there. And these words are seem so consistent with that. My Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom be established in this heart. Right? Amen?
Amen.
I mean, and there's such an honor there. And in the middle of doing this, as we're rolling out the red carpet, so to speak, for God, in that moment, we're setting the stage. And this is exactly the environment that prayer is done in. Prayer's not done in, and I'm not saying you can't say a prayer as you're walking down the road. Of course you can. But at least for me in my experience, what I have found is even in my common everyday kind of praying that I pray as I'm going from point A to point B, I seem to have this overriding awareness of this stuff right here at the very beginning. I'm aware of who I'm dealing with. I'm aware that He's holy. I'm aware that He's in heaven and I'm very much on earth. I'm aware that this isn't about Mark's agenda, it's about God's. And those are thoughts that I have going into the prayer. It doesn't take but just because of the brilliant way in which our minds work, it doesn't take but a microsecond to be there. It's not like you got to do gymnastics to get to this place. Now, I mean, there's times when that's appropriate. Jesus, like I said, many times withdrew into a silent place to pray. But, you know, that's not the only time Jesus prayed. I guarantee that he was whispering under his breath prayers to the Father when the man came and had his son who's flipping out in the fire and the water and is demon-possessed and the disciples didn't know what to do. What's he doing? He's communion with the Father. The words that came out of Jesus' mouth next, he said, if his words can be trusted, he said, I don't say anything, but I hear my Father saying it. So that means seconds before he said what he said to that man, he heard the Father saying it. He was communing with him. Right? Sometimes he gives us an insider's view to it. Like Steve and I were talking about the other day of, you know, the reason why he likes the book of Job. And one of the reasons I like 2 Kings is the same reason. It draws back the curtains of heaven and lets you see what's going on behind the scenes, right? And sometimes the Lord allowed us that. Remember when he went to go raise Lazarus? He started praying out loud. And you notice he said why he was praying. He said, I'm not praying out loud for my sake, but for the sake of those who can hear me. Because I know you always hear me, right? So, but what was he demonstrating? That before he went to go raise Lazarus from the dead, he was talking to Dad. He didn't just go in there flippantly and work a miracle. He was communing with Papa constantly, wasn't he? We see this in his life, and it's in our life as well. Okay, I can tell some of you are losing consciousness, so we're going to go ahead and close, okay? I want us to realize those five things are very, very important. We're going to pick up there next week, dealing with the Lord's Prayer, okay? But remember that Christ, as he's praying these things, he's doing everything we've been talking about. So do me, do you a massive favor, please. Be ready next week. Go over this. Go back over it. Have it fresh in your head and your mind, right? So you remember, these are the five things. I could ask you what number three was, and you could pretty much tell me, right? Because you've gone over this. This isn't just something you visited on Sunday and that I kind of slung at you. You actually spent some time with it. There's hunger stirring up on the inside of you so we can go to be, right? Amen? And because what we're seeing here, and I could do it quicker if I felt like I knew for sure you were seeing all the tumblers were falling into place, that, you know, as we're working through this prayer, we're seeing everything we've taught. Everything that I've talked about for the last several weeks are in this prayer. It's illustrated line upon line. And so it's very important that we already kind of be there when we show up here, okay? Let's go ahead and pray.